preoccupied with all of the heartache and the difficulty and the negative influences. But folks, let's give God equal time and ponder His Word, in which we see, for example, in Proverbs 31, that virtuous woman who, with regard to her husband, is said, "And she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." You see, this is the kind of attitude that the Scripture presents. It's an attitude that is very positive. It's an attitude that presents to us a potential that is one of constant growth, increasing blessing and usefulness. You don't put the blessing of God on hold when you get married. You don't put growth and progress on hold when you get married. If you do, something's radically wrong. We must minister from the Word in our lives, in our assemblies, to encourage people to recognize that God rather would use the intimacy and the beauty and the influence and the sacredness of that relationship to accomplish His purpose. And we're not talking something from fairy tales here. We're talking about the thing that God wants to do in our lives. We're not talking about something that is for the select few. You know, the millionaires or whoever they may be out there. We're talking about what God is ready to do for any one of His children. Or more specifically, any two of His children in the intimacy of a marriage relationship. And so I trust that God will give us the grace, as we think of the sacredness of this relationship, to think of it as one for which we can make efforts in preparation. Even from the day we bring our children home from the hospital, if they're born there, right on through their young adult lives and the ministries of the local church, to prepare individuals for that which God has described in His Word as a relationship which reflects the beauty that He has built in to the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's marvelous. God is pro-marriage. He's not hanging crepe. He's not wringing His hands. He's waiting to bless us. And His blessing is available. And we're not talking theory. We're talking the Word of God and the promises of God and the power of God and the desire of our God. And it's ours because He is faithful. And I trust that we will give our hearts in response to that. Well, now we probably should shift gears at this point. I have two questions here. Questions that have been given in writing. And there may be other questions on your mind. It may be good to just take about 2 minutes at this point to let you stand up. Take a deep breath. Maybe this would be a good occasion to say hello to somebody near you and shake their hand and tell them you're glad they're here. You do that kind of thing here, is that too radical? Okay. Good, I hate to interrupt it. We'll leave some time in between this session and the evening meal for more of the same. Now, I'd like to read each of these questions and then make an attempt to answer them. But I have to preface this by saying that any time you open yourself to questions, you really do a presumptuous thing, because you sort of imply that you are going to answer those questions with great skill and to the satisfaction of the one who asked them. I think a disclaimer is in order here. I'm not sure that I can do that. Certainly, I can't do that in every case. Questions often get to nitty-gritty issues which are extremely difficult to answer and sometimes impossible in the light of the fact that there are oftentimes variables in a given situation that the questioner has in mind that I wouldn't know, and since I am not a mind reader, there's no way to respond in the light of that. So if I don't really hit the nail on the head and it was your question, why, forgive me, I'm not trying to play games with it. If I don't know the answer, I will try to honestly say I don't. But let me also say this, that in an area such as this, we seek to understand biblical truth and biblical principles. And then when it comes to real life situations, in this case, or what if, we do everything we can to apply those principles to life situations. And in all fair admission, even though people may agree on the principles, they may not always follow the same process in application. So we need to be a little bit careful and charitable about this. And in the final analysis, when it comes to the crux of the matter, it is the leadership of this, if this is your local church, the leadership of this local church that really must give their response to these tough issues. And it is to those brothers that you must, in the final analysis, turn for precise definition. First of all, then, a tough question. In fact, one that I do not know of a precise biblical answer for it, but here's the question. When does marriage really begin? When you say, I do? When you sign the paper? When it's consummated? I don't know of any way to give you chapter and verse in response to this question. Because, interestingly enough, while the Word of God presents a normal pattern, that is, that marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman, it's a relationship that is entered into by mutual consent, and that idea is very important in biblical marriage. It involves commitment, covenant, and characteristically in the Word of God, marriage involves some kind of ceremony or service or feast in which friends and relatives enter into the joy of the occasion. But in the final analysis, in the normal course of events, marriage is consummated in the intimacy of sexual intercourse. Now that's the normal pattern in marriage. However, the Word of God is very, very frank to indicate to us that there are variables in human experience. There are even cultural differences between Old and New Testament with regard to the ceremonies and the feasts. And so I'm not sure that I know of any specific pattern of Scripture that answers this question with absolute and precise finality. One thing I would appeal for here in trying to answer this question, and it may not seem as important now as it did 10 years ago in the aftermath of the so-called hippie movement, but I think it's important that we recognize that the Word of God does not equate marriage with sexual relationship. You see, at that point in time, there were a lot of particularly young people saying, well, we love each other, and we're involved, so really we're married anyway, even though we may not have a license or nobody else may recognize it. The Bible doesn't teach that. If that were true, then why would the Word of God use the word fornication? Why not just call it marriage? You see, the Bible doesn't call just any intimate union between a male and a female marriage. Sometimes it's fornication. Sometimes it's adultery. Sometimes it's incest and so on. So you cannot simply equate the intimacy of the sexual relationship with marriage. It's not that simple. It's not that simple. On the other hand, you will find marriages, such as the case of Mary and Joseph, in which the angel appeared to Joseph, commanded him to marry Mary. The scriptures say he awoke, and he did what he was commanded, and he took her as his wife. But the scriptures also say there was no intimacy of sexual relationship until considerable time after the birth of Christ. And yet she is called his wife, and it is said that he married her. So it's not so simple to just simply equate marriage with sexual involvement. The Bible does not do that. And yet the Bible does indicate that normally the sexual union consummates the relationship. And so this is not an easy question to answer with simplicity, because there are a number of factors involved in marriage: commitment, as well as intimacy, and the order and the significance of these may vary depending upon the situation. And I'm not sure that I really know how to answer this with a simple biblical dogmatic statement. Again, the normal pattern for marriage is that marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman who enter that relationship by consent. It is a public relationship, and therefore in cultures where there has been a biblical perspective, it is characteristically celebrated with a feast or a service or some kind of public occasion, and normally it is seen as consummated in the intimacy of the sexual union. Okay? That doesn't answer all of your questions, but that's about as close as I can come on that one without venturing into some place that I can't substantiate. Next question. And here I have at the top of the page, non-Christian, bracket, married. I assume the idea is that the person is setting up a situation here in which a non-Christian is married to a non-Christian. The question, is a marriage as this considered in the Lord and come under the Christian aspect of marriage? My first answer is, I don't know how it would be in any stretch of the imagination possible to call a marriage between unsaved people as being in the Lord in the sense that the word is used in the New Testament. I don't think that unsaved people do things in the Lord. They are not in that sphere of life. They are not in that realm. They are not in Christ. And therefore, what they do singularly or together, I don't think biblically could be seen as in the Lord. However, let's back up a step. Marriage was ordained of God, built into the very foundation of the creative act. We saw that last night from the book of Genesis. Marriage is not an ordinance of the church. Marriage was here long before the church began. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It was built into the creative work of God. And thus, as a creation ordinance, I am convinced that God holds all human beings accountable for his standards in marriage, saved or unsaved. It is not an ordinance of the church. I hate to shock you, but the Bible never says you must have a minister officiate in your marriage. See? Now, I think that's totally in keeping with the biblical perspective for us as believers to do that. But marriage is a creation ordinance. That which God ordained in the creation. And thus, as I see it, he holds all human beings accountable for his standards in marriage. Saved or unsaved. And by the way, I know some unsaved people who live more closely to the biblical pattern in marriage than do some Christians. And as you would expect, they reap a measure of the blessing of God and will be much better off if they follow biblical patterns than Christians are if they don't follow biblical patterns in that relationship. The creation ordinance. There's an excellent book that you might want to read on this subject. Andrew Murray has a very difficult to read, but nevertheless very helpful book on the subject of divorce. It'll be in your bibliography in the paper you pick up if you want to pick up a paper for tonight. But I'd suggest you read Andrew Murray, a very good theological discussion of the significance of marriage as a creation ordinance. By the way, it's not easy for us to be consistent in this. And let me illustrate why. In some ways, we are. For example, if you have an evangelistic service, an tent out here in the community, and an unsaved couple gets saved, married 5, 6, 10 years ago, they get saved. Now, you bring them into the assembly. They want to come in fellowship. Do you say, well, you must get married duly. You must have a Christian marriage. Do we require them to do that? No. Why? We recognize that marriage 10 years ago to be valid, right? In so doing, we're right. Because marriage is a creation ordinance. And we acknowledge it to be so. So in some ways, we function in keeping with the creation ordinance concept of marriage. Where we are inconsistent is if there's been some problem, divorce and remarriage, and divorce and remarriage or whatever, before they were saved, and we say, now you get saved, that wipes the whole slate clean. Whatever happened back there doesn't count. We'll start all over fresh here. And I say, wait a minute, that's not consistent. That's not consistent with creation ordinance concept. And so if you're going to hold the creation ordinance concept, be prepared for the full implications of it. Because that means that all human beings are accountable to God's standard in marriage, just as they are in the other creation ordinances. And as a teacher, I would include this as a very good test question at this point. What are the other creation ordinances from Genesis 1 and 2? They're very important ones, very, very foundational. Well, I'll let you ponder that. Okay, that may or may not answer this question, but specifically, I think that to be in the Lord positionally, as the New Testament uses it, is necessary if anything you do is in the Lord. And unsaved people cannot be in, unless they get saved, or function in the Lord per se. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the remarriage of a widow, he says, she may marry whom she will only in the Lord. Okay? The sphere is determined. Her choice is limited in the Lord. Presumably, there are a number of Christian men that could potentially be a marriage partner for this widow. But that sphere is limited, as you would expect, because the Bible teaches us that Christians are not to marry unbelievers. And so we're not surprised when Paul says, only in the Lord. That's the sphere in which you choose, and only within that sphere. And so this language is appropriate to marry in the Lord for a Christian. But I don't know how a non-Christian could do anything in the Lord, because that's a positional phrase as it's used in the New Testament. Yet, for non-Christians to marry, they are still accountable to God for His standards in marriage, because marriage is in fact a creation ordinance. All right, now, maybe there are other questions brewing in your minds, and with fear and trembling, I will ask you if you would like to raise those questions, and I'll try to remember to repeat them so that we get them on the tape here. Do you want to add further questions at this point in time? Yes, Gordon.
In view of what you have just explained, that marriage is a creation ordinance, how do you advise a couple to that marriage not saved? Have had marriage, divorce problems in their background, then get saved and want to come into a family fellowship. What procedure do you advise, and what?
Okay, one bit of information I need more here. Is this couple you're referring to already married? Okay.
They've both been married, now living together.
I see. Ooh, you complicate this terribly, don't you? That's life, brother. I'm not trying to avoid that. Okay, the question is, how do you counsel a couple who, as unsaved people, have had both marriage and divorce in their experience. They're now living together, unmarried, but now they get saved. How do you counsel them? Well, the answer, as I see it, is not a simple one. And I'm not sure I can give an answer to the satisfaction of all, for sure. I know an assembly, one of the most active assemblies that I know of, that has a singles group, they have a married group, and they have a mingles group. That term, by the way, refers to people who are living together without official or legal marriage. And people are shocked when they hear that. An assembly with a mingles group? How is that? Well, it's an evangelistic ministry. And, of course, as soon as people come to Christ, the first thing they do is to say, well, now look, here's what the scriptures teach. And if you're not married, you obviously should not be living together. And they try to faithfully face that as a first issue that they deal with. And they have found in that setting that it is a very specific issue of importance to hit that head on right at the beginning. And the newfound fervor of faith to confront them with biblical obedience to get out of a wrong relationship of living together without being married. So that would be one part of my answer. Certainly, if this couple living together unmarried gets saved, that would be my first approach. Face the reality of the scripture and get out of this illicit relationship as far as living together is concerned. That's not the only step, however, that needs to be taken, but that would be my first approach. Wow. From there on, it's difficult. Because, as you will learn tonight, my conscience does not allow me to recommend remarriage to divorced people. And so I would find it impossible to recommend that as a counselor. And then you would have to deal with all of the alternatives and the implications. What about their previous marriages and on and on? There are a lot of things that would then come into focus on that. And so once you commit yourself to a position, that sort of helps you in tough, complicated things like that, even though it's not what most people want to hear. And so that would be my answer personally. I would first of all encourage them to get out of the same house together, to avoid that problem in their lives as Christians, and then to deal with each of them individually in the light of their own walk before God from that point on, without, as I see it, wrongly encouraging them to remarry as divorced persons.
Supposing they do have a family in their common law relationship.
Oh, yes. Well, for those of you listening to the tape, this man is really keeping me complicated here. Yes, and that is not far-fetched, that they would already have a family. And in fact, they have an existing common law marriage relationship. I think that I would then appeal greatly to the principle of grace in the operation in lives and urge them to legalize an, in fact, common law marriage. I don't think that you correct a wrong by committing a wrong. From Genesis to Revelation is one of the major precepts of the scriptures. You don't commit a wrong in trying to correct a wrong. And to abandon children that you brought into the world and a wife, even though it is a common law wife in that abandonment, I don't see this as a right way to go. You don't commit a wrong correcting a wrong. I don't think the Bible leaves us with that option. And so if, in fact, it is a common law marriage with children existing, I think of necessity one would have to urge them to legalize a common law marriage. These are difficult issues, aren't they? Extremely difficult. And while I'm thinking of this, let me say that I do really think that there was a time not long ago when leadership in conservative groups, like an assembly, looked at these kinds of complicated problems as something that happened out there in the world. But that's not true anymore. We have these kinds of heartaches and problems within our own assemblies. And if you reach out into the community in evangelistic efforts, you're going to reach people and of necessity draw them into your fellowship as believers who already have these complications. So while we may struggle and we may weep before the Lord with the complexity of these problems and with the people who hurt, we have to address them. We can't live with our head in the sand. Our life just will not allow that luxury to us in this generation. And we must not be unbiblical in teaching that these problems are the unpardonable sin, and we must not remove from other people the operation of the grace of God, which we ourselves have so desperately needed. Yes. Any other questions I cannot perfectly answer?
Can you comment on Deuteronomy chapter 24?
All right.
Speaking about the poor and the husband bringing her back. According to Deuteronomy 24, it mentions, and if the latter has put hit her, the letter of the divorce, he gives it to the man.
Right.
Send us the letter of the house. The latter husband died.
All right, I appreciate your bringing that up because I think that it's not only a very valid question to raise the question about Deuteronomy 24 and Hosea's relationship with Gomer, but I think it's a significant one. I'm going to try to cover it tonight, but let's take a quick crack at it here. There are several things to note, first of all. One is, Gomer did not marry any of these other men. They were merely affairs, as we would call them. And what this does, it points out the difference in the mind of God between a sexual transgression that does and a sexual transgression that does not involve legal marriage. I'm convinced that if had Gomer married one of these other men, God would never have commanded Hosea to go get her again, because he does not violate his own word. So there is a difference, and I think it's a significant one in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 24 is a very key passage in the Old Testament, and it's one that you have to study as a background for Matthew 19, because it seems very apparent that the question asked of our Lord in Matthew 19, which we're going to look at this evening, has its foundation in Deuteronomy 24 and the interpretation of that. There are several key things in Deuteronomy 24. First of all, it is assumed that divorce is going to happen. Deuteronomy 24 does not require divorce in any situation. It does not necessarily approve of divorce. It assumes that it's going to happen. Second point about Deuteronomy 24, there are two purposes for which the statement is made. One, assuming divorce is going to happen, Deuteronomy 24 commands that it be done legally and in writing. And two, Deuteronomy 24 forbids a divorced partner who marries someone else to ever come back to that original partner, regardless of what happens to the second or third marriage, be it another divorce or death or whatever. Once that person has remarried another individual, says Deuteronomy 24, they may never come back to that original partner. The third thing that's important in Deuteronomy 24 that most people forget to look at is that God does give, one, a reason, and that is because of uncleanness, unchastity, some kind of misconduct short of adultery. And the fact that God does give the reason why that, in this case, wife who was divorced, married another verse, may not come back. Have you noticed that? Why? She cannot come back because she has been defiled. In other words, the scriptures see that remarriage of the divorced person as defilement. And thus, she may never come back to the original partner. And personally, I don't think that God would ever have commanded a prophet to move in contrast to that clear statement. The significance of difference is, in Hosea's case, Gomer was unfaithful in adultery, but not to remarry. That may seem like a technicality, but I think it's necessary for the text in Hosea's, in the book of Hosea. Coming out of Deuteronomy 24, there were two major lines of interpretation in Hebrew history. In fact, there were two key rabbis. One's name was Hillel, one's name was Shammai. And these rabbis each verbalized these opinions, rabbinical opinions. And it seems to have been this argument that the Jews had in mind when they questioned the Lord, as they did in Matthew 19. Hillel said, well, according to Deuteronomy 24, a man may divorce his wife for any cause. In fact, the illustration he gave, even if the porridge in the morning has lumps in it. He may divorce his wife for any cause. Shammai said, no. No, Deuteronomy 24 does not throw open the gate wide to divorce for any cause. It must be only because of unchastity. The word literally means an exposure of nakedness, some kind of risque, wrong, obscene, a seductive kind of behavior, short of adultery. Because you see, if the wife in view here committed adultery, then the scripture would clear stoner, you see. And Deuteronomy 24 would not even come into play there, because the clear teaching of the law was she should be stoned. So the word used there, the exposure of nakedness, must have to do with some kind of risque, wrong behavior, short of actual adultery that's in view. And so Shammai said, no. This only refers to a divorce that has its foundation in a specific kind of licentious, obscene behavior, and not such trivial things as lumps in the cereal. So there were two major interpretations in Hebrew history, and when the Jews came to question the Lord, it seems apparent that they were trying to ask him which of these two lines of interpretation is right. The final comment I would make on that is that in any event, however we approach it, that's the Mosaic law, and we're not under law, we're under grace. I think we see, however, in law, something of the wisdom of God, even though we may not live bound by the law. Do you see what I'm saying there? Even though we are not, well, let me take another issue of the law. The law said that when a young man marries, that he is freed from military duty, and if he's a priest, from away from home priestly service for the first year of his marriage. The law provided that. Now, we're not under law. We can't claim that privilege as men. But I think it does teach us something of the wisdom of God, and that's why when a couple gets married, I recommend that they bend over backwards to make sure that in their first year of married life, they spend as much time together as possible. That even comes to Christian service in the local church, they don't accept any responsibility that needlessly separates them. And if you're going to do something, a young people's group, leadership or something, do it together. And if you can't do it together, postpone it. Wait. But take plenty of time in that early year of marriage to spend time together to get that marriage on a solid footing. Not because the Bible commands it, but because that sense of wisdom we draw from the law. See? So I would make a distinction between seeing something of the wisdom of God in the law and ourselves living under the law as ancient Israel did. And we don't, praise God. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, we're getting perilously near 5 o'clock. I know that question wasn't totally satisfying to all either, but we're going to come back to Deuteronomy 24 very quickly tonight. And if you haven't read Deuteronomy 24 recently, you might want to think through it, because the actual content and the conditions of that passage are significant to the understanding of Matthew 19. And, of course, Matthew 19 is significant because that's the so-called exception clause, or the loophole, that a lot of people like to drive trainloads of marital woes through. So we want to take a look at that carefully. Okay. Well, we need to stop. Shall we stop now? Do you want to come and give thanks for the food? How should we do it, Bruce? Pray? Give thanks now, or are you going to do that later? No? All right. Father, in these moments, we pause again to thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given to us so much, not only concerning salvation through faith in Christ, all of the glorious truths concerning that wonderful relationship that we may have freely by your grace, but you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Certainly you've given us so much to reveal to us your plan in marriage. We confess, Father, that at best we follow imperfectly. We thank you, however, Father, that you are a God who is faithful, that your blessing is available for all who will walk before you in obedience to your word. Give us, we pray, an appetite for the blessing of God, an appetite that is so strong that we will give ourselves to that obedience of faith that results in the blessing of God. At the same time, Father, we pray that you will give us hearts of mercy. Give us grace whereby we may minister to those who have been hurt by and devastated by difficulties, heartbreak in marriage relationships and in family situations. Teach us never to deny others your grace, for that is not our prerogative. Father, we do pray that you will bless us as we think together on these truths and give us grace to understand the complexities of life and to attempt together to apply biblical principles, as difficult as that is, to entangled and complicated real-life situations. Particularly, Father, we would pray for the elders of this assembly and other assemblies that must face difficult decisions in these areas, and give us all the grace to submit ourselves to the elders, we pray. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we have together, for the diligent effort that so many have expended to prepare this meal that's before us. Bless those who prepared and who helped to serve it. May we eat and drink to your glory. We give you thanks for this food. It reminds us of all of your bounties to us. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.